Good morning. It's great to be with you this day, and especially on Mother's Day, and especially this Mother's Day. My sister Sharon flew in for the weekend from Wisconsin, and I know that my mom's happy about that as well. And this is a little bit of payback. When I was probably 5 or 6 years old, I remember a Mother's Day when we had gotten home from church, and my mom called out the back door, and I was doing what every 5 or 6 year old boy wants to do. I was out playing in the backyard, and my mom said, "Come on, we're going to go do this." And I went, "Oh, man, you got to be kidding me." She said, "We're going to go for a ride in the car. We're going to go look at azaleas or dogwoods or whatever it was that day." And I said, "Why are we going to do that?" And she said, "Because it's Mother's Day." And I said, "You know, they ought to have a kid's day." Well, my mom's reply, and it's one I'll never forget, was, "Every day is kid's day." And she's right, and so, Mom, this is a little payback for something I still regret ever saying. But thanks to the Methodist men for asking me to come this morning and have the opportunity to speak. When Perry asked me, by the way, tomorrow is Perry's birthday, and so we forgot to bring that up as a special celebration. But when Perry asked me, I blurted out an immediate, "Yeah, I'll be glad to do that." And a few minutes later, I kind of went, "Well, I wonder what I've gotten myself into." I knew what I wanted to say, but I was wondering how I'd be able to tie it to Mother's Day, and I especially wondered if I'd have the courage to speak as boldly as I'd like to. I'm not sure how long this is going to last this morning. It could be 5 minutes, could be 10 minutes, could be 20, but I can almost promise you that we're going to beat the Baptist out, so we'll be ahead of them when we get to lunch, which is the most important part anyway. And to start off, I thought I'd talk a little about something that everybody asked me virtually every time I have the opportunity to speak to someone, and that's about my Air Force career and flying fighters. And people always ask me, "Well, what was it like?" And it's something that's really hard to describe. I always say, "Well, it's the best roller coaster ride that has ever been devised." And it's something I didn't really talk about with my mom because it scared her. You know, how do you tell your mom, how do you describe flying 100 feet above the ground, going nearly 1,000 feet per second, and going pulling up to 9 Gs and hard turns and dropping bombs and doing air-to-air combat and calling that fun? And it was something she didn't really appreciate. But there's a writer for Sports Illustrated, Rick Riley, who got a ride in F-14 Tomcat with the Navy just a couple of years ago, and so when he got back from that, he wrote an article to some of the athletes out there, John Elway and Tiger Woods and guys like that, who've gotten the opportunity to fly in the back seat of a fighter. And he said to those who might be invited later, "If you get this opportunity, let me urge you with the greatest sincerity, move to Guam, change your name, fake your own death. Whatever you do, do not go. I know. The U.S. Navy invited me to try it. I was thrilled. I was pumped. I was toast. I should have known when they told me that my pilot would be Chip Biff King of Fighter Squadron 213 at Naval Air Station Oceana in Virginia Beach. Whatever you're thinking a Top Gun pilot named Chip Biff King looks like, triple it. He's 6 feet tall, tan, ice blue eyes, wavy surfer hair, finger-crippling handshake, the kind of man who wrestles dyspeptic alligators in his leisure time. If you see this man, run the other way. Fast." Biff was to fly me in an F-14D Tomcat, a ridiculously powerful $60 million airplane with nearly as much thrust as weight, not unlike Colin Montgomery. I was worried about getting airsick, so the night before the flight, I asked Biff if there was something I should eat the next morning. "Bananas," he said. "For the potassium?" "Nah, because they taste about the same coming up as they do going down." The next morning out on the tarmac, I had my flight suit with my name sewn over the left breast. No call sign like Crash or Sticky or Leadfoot, but still very cool. I carried my helmet in the crook of my arm as Biff had instructed. A fighter pilot named Psycho gave me a safety briefing and then fastened me into my ejection seat, which, when employed, would egress me out of the airplane at such a velocity that I would be immediately knocked unconscious. Just as I was thinking about aborting the flight, the canopy closed over me and Biff gave the ground crew a thumbs up. In minutes, we were flying nose up at 600 miles per hour. We leveled out and then canopy rolled over another F-14. Those 20 minutes were the rush of my life. Unfortunately, the ride lasted 80. It was like being on a roller coaster at Six Flags without the rails. We did barrel rolls, snap rolls, loops, yanks, and banks. We dived, nosed, and dived again, sometimes with a vertical velocity of 50,000 feet per minute. We chased another F-14, and it chased us. We broke the speed of sound. Sea was sky, and sky was sea. Flying at 200 feet, we did 90-degree turns at 550 miles per hour, creating a G-force of 6.5, which is to say it felt like 6.5 times my body weight was smashing against me, and I egressed the bananas. And I egressed the pizza from the night before, and the lunch before that. I egressed a box of Milk Duds from the sixth grade. I made Linda Blair look polite. Because of the G's, I was egressing stuff that did not even want to be egressed. I went through not one airsick bag, but two. Biff said I passed out twice. I was coated in sweat, and at one point as we were coming in upside down in a banked curve on a mock bombing target, and the G's were flattening me like a tortilla and I was in and out of consciousness, I realized I may have been the first person in history to actually throw down. A week later, when the spins finally stopped, Biff called, and he said the fighters had come up with a perfect call sign for me. He'd send me a patch for my flight suit. "What is it?" I asked. "Two bags." Well, I enjoyed my Air Force career, all 26 years of it, and wouldn't give up another day of it for anything. But one of the most incredible days of my life happened about a year after I retired, and that was July 23rd, 2003. It wasn't significant in the news like 9/11, 2001, or December 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor Day, or June 6th, 1944, D-Day. But for me, it was an incredible day. What Linwood didn't tell you during my Air Force career is that my voluntary attendance at church had waned. And when I came home, I usually came here to St. Matthew's with my mom, more out of respect for her than anything else. But at home, at my home, I was as likely to be at the altar of the first tee, asking God to let me not snap hook the drive off the first tee, as I was to be in church. And golfers will understand. And it wasn't that my personal beliefs had changed, but I had grown away from the habit of going to church. And most of all, I had lost the joy of going to church and being able to worship. In April of 2002, my wife Jo and I were divorced. And for any of you who have been through that significant emotional event, you know the kinds of emotions that it brings out. At first, there was tremendous relief from being away from what was a very stressful situation. And then as time went on, those emotions grew to anger, to resentment, to hurt, to shame, and to guilt. I was really ashamed to go to church. I felt kind of hypocritical. And then July 23rd of 2003, in my home in Newport News, Virginia, I woke up and at 9:30 in the morning said, "You know, I'm going to church today." So I got in the shower and I got dressed, and a friend of mine, Joe Shirey, had mentioned a church, Liberty Baptist Church, that he attended, that he had thought a lot of the pastor, Danny Forshee. And I knew where Liberty was, and so I got in my car and I drove down there that day. And as luck would have it, Pastor Danny Forshee was not the pastor that day. Danny Forshee is a little fireplug of a guy. He's about this tall. And he has since left Liberty to become a TV evangelist. And so that tells you what kind of guy he was. And I think if I had walked into Liberty that day and Danny Forshee had been speaking, I probably would have turned around and not gone back. But as luck would have it, that day the speaker was a Dr. Ergun Conner. And Ergun Conner is now a professor at Liberty University. And he had been born in Turkey. He was a Muslim growing up. And his father was a mullah in the Islam faith, meaning that he was a teacher. And at their mosque, his father sounded the call to prayer each day. And at the end of each day, his father would come to him and ask him and his brothers, "Ergun, how did you do today?" And he would recount the good things and the bad things that he had done, and they would be weighed on a scale of good and bad. Because in Islam, there are two ways that you can get to heaven. We see one in the daily news virtually every day where someone has set off a car bomb that kills a number of people. You can martyr yourself in Islam and get to heaven. And the other is, at the end of your life, to have more on the good side of the scale than you have on the bad. And if the good outweighs the bad, then you get to heaven. Well, Dr. Conner and his family moved to the U.S. to become missionaries for Islam. They were here to convert people here in the U.S. to become Muslims. They went to New York first and then to Columbus, Ohio. And when he was in high school, he and his brothers all sat together, and they wore traditional Muslim dress. They wore robes with a little cap. And they all sat together, and the other students at the high school left them alone. He said, except for one student who would come to him each day and sit down in the middle of him, and he would say, "Come to church with me." And they'd go, "Come on, leave us alone." Every day, this kid would come, sit down in the middle of them, and invite them to come to church. And then finally, one day, just to get rid of this kid, Dr. Conner said, "Yes, I'll come to church with you," thinking that that would be the end of it. Well, the kid happened to be a Baptist, and he said, "Great, you can come to revival." Well, Dr. Conner obviously had no idea what he was getting into when he went to revival. So he showed up that Sunday evening, and for the first time, heard the good news of the living Lord. He went back on Monday, and he went back on Tuesday, and he went back on Wednesday, and on Thursday, as the pastor stood up to deliver the sermon, he went to the front of the congregation and stood in front of the pulpit. And the pastor looked down and he said, "What can I do for you?" And he said, "I want to be saved." And the son, "Can it wait until the invitation?" He said, "No, it can't wait. I want to be saved now." He said, "You couldn't imagine what it felt like to this child who grew up weighing the good and the bad in his life on a scale to know that he could be forgiven, to know that the living God didn't weigh his sins on a scale, that all he had to do was ask for forgiveness and that it would be given." Well, quite frankly, by this point, people were moving away from me at Liberty. I was in tears because that is what I had been doing. I had been weighing the good and the bad in my life on a scale. I had been judging myself is unworthy of God's grace, is unworthy of entering God's house. Well, that was the furthest thing from the truth. As Christians, we don't need to judge ourselves. We don't need to weigh our sins on a scale against the good and bad that we have in our lives. We need only ask for God's forgiveness and ask Jesus into our lives as our Savior, as our Redeemer. That is God's promise to us. You know, during this time, words took on a different meaning for me, and one especially was that word redemption and redeemer. In our everyday life, what do we think of when we think of redeeming something? Well, to me, it's a store coupon. You know, we get them in the newspaper, we get them in the mail, and it's something that we exchange at a store for something of value. Well, that is exactly what Christ did for us through his death on the cross. He paid the price for our sin. He was the coupon that God exchanged that we could be forgiven, that we don't have to weigh ourselves on that scale. It was during that time that I also came across the words from the epistle that was read this morning from Paul's letters to the churches at Philippi and Thessalonica. And Paul was writing those letters to boost the people in the church there, to instruct them on how to live a godly life. And I read the Thessalonians verse, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, celebrate in all things, for that is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." And I thought, what in the world do I have to celebrate? My life had been a shambles, quite frankly. On the outside, it looked like things were going pretty well, and I was doing fairly well. But my question, what in the world do I have to rejoice about, is important, because it was, in fact, there were things in this world that I had to rejoice about. My family, my friends, those were the things that were near and dear to me that got me through a very difficult time. I couldn't have gotten through that, quite frankly, without my mom and Perry. But it wasn't until I took a heavenly view, the higher view, that those words really began to have meaning, that we can rejoice in God's promise. That was quite an amazing turnaround for me, to be able to finally take that heavenly view of what it meant, to be able to forgive myself, and then a few months later, to forgive my ex-wife, Jo, for what had gone on in our lives, to be able to celebrate my faith and to celebrate my renewal. Well, many of you are probably asking, well, what in the world does this have to do with Mother's Day? Well, for me individually, other than for my mom, not a whole lot. But you see, mothers here on earth really are God's emissaries. They are his representatives. Just as God brought forth mankind's life in the Garden of Eden, it is mothers who bring us life. Mothers are our nurturers. They provide for our needs, and their presence is continuous. You know, when a father has a son and that son has some talent in a sport like baseball, you know, it's not unusual for them to go out in the backyard and they'll spend hours out there throwing the ball, catching, hitting, hours and hours. And the son goes to Little League and progresses on to high school and then American Legion baseball and college baseball and maybe even the pros. And then one day he makes a great play and he gets on camera and what does he say? "Hi, Mom." It's hardly fair, is it, guys? But, you know, the reason for that is that those hundreds or thousands of hours that fathers spend out there with their sons or with their daughters, guys, moms spend 100 hours in a week. They spend 1,000 hours with their children in about 2.5 months. So mothers, their presence and their nurturing is continuous with their children, and it doesn't stop when they move away from home. My mom still thinks that I'm 15 and she can tell me what to do. But mothers are also the disciplinarians. They set the rules, the commandments, just as God laid down the commandments for us. Only they do it for the household. When I was growing up, back behind Mr. Zielinski's house at the end of Walnut Drive, there were these vines that were down there that hung from the trees. And I have a good friend, Buck Burgess, and he has a son, John, who is about 12 years old. And John started taking showers on his own, and he would run the house out of hot water. And they were kind of wondering what was going on, and so Buck and Lisa went to their son, John, and they said, John, what's going on? You know, you're using all the hot water, and your brothers still have to shower or bathe, and your mom and I do. And he says, Dad, you know how you get in there and the water just feels really good? And I go, yeah. And he says, well, I just can't resist it. Well, that's for us as kids. That's how those vines were behind Mr. Zielinski's house. They were irresistible, but they were also off limits. It was not a place that my mom was supposed to, or allowed me to go, but it was a place that we were continually drawn to. The threat of wait till your father gets home was pretty bad, but the threat of mom's punishment was far worse. Fortunately, a mother's love and forgiveness are also unconditional. We are forever their children. No matter how we stray, no matter how far we roam, they are always willing to welcome us home, just as God loves and forgives us. This is a special day, but moms are special people. And I hope today that all of you will remember to honor your mother. But I hope that today also that you will remember that we have a loving God, one who, like our mothers, is willing to forgive and who loves us unconditionally.